Great. Am I on? I am. Wonderful. Great. Don't panic that we're not all the way through this. Because to do two is to do one as well. Two and one kind of belong together. Because as we talk about the two representatives, we're talking about being one with Adam, and we're talking about being one with Christ. So we've done a lot of work already. Well done, everybody. Well done. And so we will get to the truth about oneness, and then we will have an experience of oneness. What do we call it? Communion, right? Together we enjoy our communion with Jesus. There's no better way of sort of finishing things off than by coming to the table and having this experience of our oneness with Jesus, having explored our oneness with Adam first. At the bottom of our handout about two, you'll see I've got these two questions, or rather these two sentences. One's a question, what gets you down? And then, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. I just want to point you to that because I think it's really fruitful in evangelism. And then I'll give you a little bit of stuff on one, but I want to leave some time for questions as well. So do be thinking about questions right now. Do be generating them. I was going to ask that first, but it can often be hard to sort of, from a standing start, ask a question. So I thought I'd do a little bit of teaching, and you can be thinking about your questions now, and then fire them at me in a minute. But let's have a look at these two implications of two, and there's that question mark, what gets you down? This is really important in evangelism. What's really important in evangelism is pointing to the fallen nature of Adam's humanity and the fallen nature of Adam's world. It is so vital to do that because this world is sinking sand and storms hit. And they are providentially sent by God, those storms, to wake people up to the fact that they are on sinking sand and that they must flee to the rock of Christ. And so you can think that evangelism is about being a shiny, happy person, the sort of person that keeps bumper sticker manufacturers in business, you know, and everything's bright and shiny and rainbows and puppies and isn't it great and Jesus loves you. And you can feel like that's what you need to be as a Christian because you have the joy of the Lord, right? And so you need to sort of present this image of altogether humanity and happiness and buoyancy in a world that is, you know, hopeless. Actually, if we take seriously that Jesus descends down into our valley of the shadow before rising up again, I think actually our sympathy with the fallenness of this world and our honesty about the fallenness of our own hearts is huge in evangelism. So we don't just say, what gets you thinking? We don't just say, what gets you up? We also say, what gets you down? And I've found that evangelistic events that speak of how Christ pastors us through the valley of the shadow are incredibly powerful. I'm very happy coming and doing talks about, you know, God and science, is there a conflict, and all those sorts of things. But so often we put on some events and people come for a fight. But when I do events like Hope in the Darkness, and I'll interview someone like my wife, who's sort of struggled with mental health issues through her life, and talks about that, and then I can talk about Jesus pastoring us, shepherding us through the valley of the shadow. If you kind of advertise that properly and well, people don't come for a fight. They come for help. And they're desperate for help because the storm has hit, and they're realizing they're on sinking sand. And finally, Christians are taking them seriously. Christians are taking it seriously that this world is a very scary place and it's under the curse of death. So talking about what gets you down, you're not letting the Jesus team down by confessing to weakness. The number one evangelistic book I give away to people is my wife's first book, right? Which is her story about struggling with mental health issues throughout her life. Absolutely the best evangelistic thing I can give to people. Because it really narrates beautifully not only the sinking sand, but then when Jesus shows up in Emma's book, It's just glorious. It's beautiful. You see Christ in all his shining glory because you've talked about the shadow. You've talked about the darkness. And that leads on to the sentence up your sleeve. I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. I don't know what X is for you. It could be, you know, the series of miscarriages. Or you know about that redundancy and how it absolutely landed like an asteroid in my world. Or I don't know what it is. You know about the diagnosis that really knocked me for six. I don't know what it is. You know about the depression that just absolutely floors me. I couldn't have gotten through that without Jesus. Do you have a story like that? I'm sure we all have multiple things that we could substitute in there for X, right? What is it that only Jesus has given you hope for? And when you talk about that, you're talking about two. You're talking about Adam and Christ, aren't you? You're talking about, I have Adam's nature and flesh. Ugh, the flesh, right? Where do we get the flesh from? Well, Paul's got this fascinating sort of theology, hasn't he? That we've inherited our flesh, our sinful nature, our fallen and frail nature from Adam. We've been given the Spirit from Jesus. You know, we're still united to Adam by the flesh, but we are united to Jesus by the Spirit. And so we have the Spirit and the flesh, and the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and we have this battle until resurrection, when we'll have Christ's flesh and Christ's Spirit. And hooray for that. But in the meantime, we're this double-headed monster, Adam's flesh, Christ's Spirit together, and it's a struggle. And as you narrate that struggle, you can put words to, I couldn't have gotten through this battle without Jesus. And that, I think, is the frame to put around your testimony. So often in evangelism training, what people want me to do is to come and train people in sharing their testimony in a few minutes. And that can be really, really helpful to do. But many of us feel like we don't have a good testimony because maybe you trusted Jesus when you were 4 years old. And you can't remember a time when you haven't loved Jesus. And then the evangelist comes and says, okay, you've got to narrate a story about how you were walking in darkness and some kind of Damascus Road experience happened and now you're in the light. You've got to narrate that experience. Now, imagine that you had given your life to Jesus aged four. You can't remember a time when you haven't loved Jesus. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to throw your Sunday school teacher under the bus and your youth pastor. And you're going to have to narrate a wilderness years that you might not have actually had. People do this all the time. And they say, well, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but nobody ever taught me the gospel. I sometimes go to baptisms where, you know, people are baptized as adults, and they sort of give this story, and I kind of look across to mom and dad. And I wonder if that's true. We force people to make that kind of claim because we think that a testimony is about your personal story. Of you personally walking through darkness. And clever you discovered the light somehow. And that's your story. There's all sorts of problems with that theologically. And just practically, if you've grown up in the church, it kind of doesn't work for you, and you feel like you've got an inferior testimony. I hope that my daughter's testimony is really boring. Really, really utterly dull. I don't want any car chases or drugs den hells in my daughter's testimony. And I think I will have done a bad job as a parent if that is part of the testimony, right? We want people not to actually have to personally walk through darkness in order to meet Christ in that narrative sense. But there is another sense in which we all walk through darkness and Christ meets us. And who cares when you first trusted Jesus? Who cares, right? What your friends will want to know is, does Jesus make a difference to you today in the darkness that you walk through today? So the frame of darkness and light is not you on your personal spiritual journey. The frame of darkness and light is you currently walk through the valley of the shadow right now because you're perishing. You have Adam's flesh, and Adam's flesh perishes. You live in Adam's world, and Adam's world is dysfunctional and falling apart. You are currently walking through a valley of the shadow, and Christ is currently meeting you and helping you through, I hope. So there is darkness and light, but it's not the darkness and light of my own personal spiritual journey. It's the darkness and light of the world that your friend also shares, because they are also walking through a valley of shadow. And they don't care when you gave your life to Jesus, but if somehow Jesus has helped you through parenting teenagers when they totally went off the rails and somehow you kept your sanity and you said, I couldn't have gotten through those years without Jesus, your next door neighbor who is also battling with teenagers, they don't care when you gave your life to Jesus, but they do care. How do you cope with this? And they do care that you are a human being who lives in the same human world and goes through the same struggles and seems to find actual humanizing help from Jesus. So if your testimony can speak to that, then I'm all for testimonies. And so that's why I've given you this framework. I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. It is a testimony. It is a word of testimony. But it's a more contemporary word of testimony in which the darkness is common to all and Jesus comes and actually helps you through. We won't have time to break into groups and do that now, but that's so helpful in evangelism. So helpful to think in those terms about your testimony. And then let's turn to John chapter 15 as we turn over the page to you and your oneness. And then in a minute I'll open up to questions, but so John 15, we've been thinking about humanity as a tree. We're planted in the earth and told to be fruitful. But we are a cut down tree, disconnected, perishing, bearing all sorts of bad fruit. And the answer is not to staple good fruit onto a bad tree. The answer is to get grafted into a true and living vine. Well, here he comes, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Israel, back in Isaiah chapter 5, for instance, is described as this fruitless vine. And you can almost think of nothing more useless than a fruitless vine. At least with other trees, if they're fruitless, you can make furniture out of them or something. But a fruitless vine really is like utterly redundant. But here comes the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like the comedy? It sounds like a really painful comedy, doesn't it? It sounds like instead of the tragic life, grasping at life apart from God and perishing, this is submitting to the death that God brings. And living, you know, it's a severe thing, pruning. You've been pruned if you're a Christian. Maybe you're really feeling it right now, really being pared back. What is God doing? What is he doing to you? He's making you more fruitful. Through his death, he is bringing life because he's got you on that trajectory. It is the smiley face. It is the comedy. It just feels like being hacked to death. That's all. But that's what God is doing, because this is the way that life comes. It's not the life of the flesh. The life of the spirit is cross-shaped, cruciform. So he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean. Clean and pruned is the same word in Greek, so he's doing a wordplay. Already you are pruned, you are clean, because of the word that I have spoken to you. How do we get connected into the vine? The word of Jesus is absolutely vital. Abide in me, and I in you. Make your home in me. Amazing language. Make your home in me. You know, this phrase, in Christ, is all throughout the New Testament. You know, 150 times at least in the New Testament, there is this phrase, in Christ, or in Jesus, or in the Lord. Think of all the prepositions that could be used for our relationship with Jesus. You know, the Bible could say, you are under Christ. That's true. We are totally under Christ. He is Lord. We are his slaves, right? Paul is very happy to call himself a slave of Christ. He's definitely under his master, Christ. So you could talk about the Christian being under Christ. You could talk about the Christian following after Christ. We are after Christ. He is the trailblazer, and we follow after him. Well, that's true, too. You could talk about us being with Christ, shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. And sometimes you might get that image in your head. You know, I've used the image of Jesus is in on the Niagara Falls of the spiritual blessings of the Father, and he pulls us into the Niagara Falls of blessing. And maybe at that point, the image is that we are standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus in the Niagara Falls of blessing. Actually, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. We are not just under Christ. We're not just following after Christ. We're not just with Christ. We are in Christ. Wow. In Christ. And you cannot get closer than in, can you? Right? In Jesus. So it's not just that there's Jesus and a whole bunch of other individuals around him receiving similar blessings to the blessings that the Father gives to Jesus. It's not like we've found ourselves alongside Jesus being loved similarly to the way that God loves Jesus. It's that we are in Christ, being loved as his eternally beloved Son. You're being loved as Jesus. Augustine, back in the 5th century, he said, God loves each of us as if we were the only person in the world. And that can sound like a kind of a bumper sticker theology at times. God loves you as a, you know, sometimes evangelists say, you know, if you were the only person in the world, Jesus would die for you. God loves you as though you were the only person in the world. And it's the sort of thing that your auntie puts on Facebook and, you know, God loves you as the only person in the world. But actually Augustine meant it in this truest sense. God loves you as the only beloved son. Like he loves you as Jesus. He doesn't love you like he loves Jesus. He loves you in Jesus. You are clothed in him. You are abiding in him. You're making your home in him. You're grafted into him. You know, think of the vine and branch analogy. It's where does the vine end and the branch begin? Which, you can't really say that. You know, the Jesus says, I am the vine. I'm the whole thing. And you guys are a part of the whole thing that I am. What? Think of how closely connected Jesus is talking here. He doesn't just say, I am the root structure, and you are the branches. He's like, I'm the whole thing, and you're in me as a part of the whole thing, the whole Christ, who you are in. Abide in me, therefore, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, what is this fruit that we're thinking about? You know, instantly your mind goes to the fruit of the Spirit. Mine does. You know, Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The life of Jesus in you, coming out of you fruitfully. I think that's part of it. But later on in John 15, Jesus says, you will produce fruit that will abide. That's interesting. The kind of fruitfulness that you and I will have is fruit that itself will make its home in the vine. So what is the fruit? It's not just the spiritual characteristics of Jesus. I think it is future believers. Future believers. What's my top tip and technique for evangelism? What's my top tip for reproducing Christians in the world? Well, Jesus said it best, I believe. You know, abide in him. And he will make you fruitful. It's often said in Christian ministry that, you know, you worry about your depth. Let God worry about the breadth. You worry about your depth of relationship with God. Let him determine how wide that influence goes. And it's kind of a restatement of this in a way. What's my top tip for evangelism? Grace Church, what's my top tip is really make your home in Jesus And as we'll see, let his words make their home in you. And it will become this organic thing. We want tips and techniques. And tips and techniques would be like building a wall, right? Here's brick, here's brick, here's brick, here's brick. And here are the things you need to do to labor at. And if you've got this foundational structure, then you can build on the next level and build on the next level, brick upon brick upon brick. And Jesus has an organic metaphor here. The scriptures are full of this organic metaphor, you know, body language, vine language. And it's all about connection with Jesus, communion with Jesus that spreads and grows in an unpredictable way, in a way that might look really pathetic, in a way that is open to being pruned back. You know, pruning isn't part of brick upon brick, but pruning is part of this organic metaphor. But Jesus wants us to be involved in this, because this is the kind of union and communion that will lead to being fruitful and multiplying, going exponential, right? Is to abide in Jesus and to bear this fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow. You can learn all these sentences up your sleeve, be utterly useless unless we abide in Jesus. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. God wants you to be fruitful. He really does. He's not parsimonious. He's not dishing out his blessings with a teaspoon. He really wants us all to flourish and be verdant and alive with the life of Christ within us. And so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What? Really? How has the Father loved the Son? Eternally. Like, omnipotently. Right? Ferociously. How has the Father loved the Son? Jesus says, as the Father has loved the Son, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Make your home there. Make your home there. We've seen how the word of Jesus is the thing that is meant to abide in us. And the word of Jesus is what purifies us and cleanses us and connects us with Jesus. And then his word abides in us. And you can, you know, therefore, let's be Bible people, right? Let's be people utterly consumed by the Bible and going back to the Bible again and again. But what does that mean? Does that mean we put the Bible on our bedside table and you wake up in the morning and you think to yourself, you stare at your Bible and your Bible stares back at you. And you think, why should I open this thing up? Why should I do that? Is it just going to give me a lecture? Is that what the Bible's going to do? Give me a lecture for the day. It's going to give you love for the day. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Make your home in the love of Jesus, who has forever been in on the love of the Father, and the Spirit breathes out his word into you. That's how you make your home in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's a love that flows out. You know, what are his commandments, right? His commandments are, well, we'll get onto that. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The love that crashes down onto the head of Jesus, and here you are as the body of Christ, that love is not a love that terminates on you. It's not a love that's just for you sitting on the end of your bed having a quiet time. It's the love that is meant to flow through you and out to the world, to love your neighbor. And as Jesus will say, you know, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it's a love that comes down and then out. Down and out, the love of God. We are to receive that love, and it is not to terminate on us. We are not a reservoir, we're a river flowing out with that love to the world. And notice that in that flow, what is it that we give back to God? You know, like, We don't pay him back. We pay it forwards. Martin Luther famously said, God does not need your good deeds, but your neighbor does. Right? And so having received his forgiveness and love, then we flow out to the nations with that love. And that's the way that we're going to bear fruit. So if you're non-Christian friend, maybe think of those three people you wrote down yesterday. You know, if they were to ask you, what is the Christian life all about? I don't know if they'd have a particularly developed view of it, but they'd probably say it's being a good person, not swearing, I don't know, going to church on a Sunday. What would they say the Christian life is all about? When you come to the Bible and you say, what is the Christian life all about? The Bible just unanimously says, oneness with Jesus. That's what the Christian life is all about, oneness with Jesus. And that's what we're calling our friends to, oneness with Jesus. I use a number of different analogies for it. You'll see two-thirds of the way down the page, examples of oneness. Here are three quick kind of illustrations I give of what the nature of the Christian life is. Champions, airplanes, and marriage. Okay, champions. As an Australian living in the UK, I'm constantly being told what the scoreline is of various matches that happen between Australia and England. Of course, only when Australia are losing do I hear what the scoreline is. My pocket vibrates and I look, and my friends have just told me, look, you know, the Lions have just beat the Wallabies, or, you know, another Australian wicket has just fallen. And I don't need to subscribe to any internet news feeds. All my English friends are very, 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 very kind in letting me know the scorelines. But they never say England beat Australia. What do they always say? They say, we beat you, which is a bit rich, isn't it? You know, I know my friends well enough to know that they were not at Wembley, they were not at Twickenham, they were not at Lord's, they did not take that wicket, and yet when your champion wins, you celebrate, right? And what is Jesus? Jesus is the player that comes into the failing team, the team that's headed for relegation, and what does he do? He scores the winner over sin and death and hell. And he runs the sidelines the way that the footballer does when they tap the badge that, you know, has the crest of the team. He says, I did it for you. Of course, he didn't do it for you. He did it for the millions of pounds. But he, for the cameras, he says, at least I did it for you. And everyone's jumping up and down. Everyone else celebrates more than the guy who kicked the goal. That's amazing, isn't it? They celebrate even more than the guy who kicked the goal. Why? Because they're wearing the same color T-shirt as him? Well, it goes deeper than that. He is the champion, and every goal he scores for me, so that we win. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. That's what Christians are like. They are ones who participate in a victory that, you know, my friends did not expend a calorie of effort in the victory of the Lions over the Wallabies. They did nothing. And we do not contribute a calorie of effort to the victory of Christ, and yet we're swept up in it. Our champion has done it. Airplanes, you know, if you're going to fly to Australia, you don't go to Heathrow, and then you see where the Qantas airplane is taking off, you take a bearing, and then run as fast as your little legs will carry you, following after the plane. You know, you don't do that. You just get into the plane, right? And then whatever happens to the plane happens to you. That's pretty good, isn't it? We are in Christ, and he's smashed that hole through death and come out the other side. He is seated in heavenly places. The Bible says we are in him, carried home. Wonderful. Marriage is the one I always get out in evangelism. You know, when I married my wife, we said these vows to one another, all that I am, I give to you, all that I have, I share with you. As we exchanged rings, we said, all that I am, I give to you, all that I have, I share with you. And everyone was just laughing in the congregation because they knew we had absolutely nothing to offer each other except student loan repayments. That's all it was. And here, honey, you take my debt. And she said, no, you have my debt. And we just merged debt. That's all it was. But what about this? Christ the bridegroom wants to be one with you. And you say, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. What's that? It's debt. A whole lot of debt and darkness and death, okay? And Jesus says, all right, I'll absorb the debt. What is the cross? The cross is Jesus paying off the debts of his bride. And then he rises up and he says, and all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. That's pretty good, isn't it? What do we get? Resurrection life? His spirit as our spirit, his father as our father, his love as our love. His future as our future. It's for free and it's forever. All because of oneness with Jesus. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Oneness with Jesus. So when we think about what gets you through, I tell you what gets you through. What gets you through is Jesus. And then let me give you a final sentence up your sleeve. We started with, that's what I love about Jesus. Here's the final sentence up your sleeve. That's what I love about my church. And this is huge in evangelism. Your friends or work colleagues are going to ask you tomorrow, what did you get up to this weekend? What are you going to say? I was with my church family. It was wonderful. I don't know. How are you going to complete that sentence? And if you're going to complete the sentence, that's what I love about my church. Why was it such a good weekend? What is it you love about your church? This is absolutely huge in evangelism. I could go into a story, but no. That's what I love about my church. Maybe over lunch, we could be, encouraging each other with that. That's what I love about my church. And anyone can get in on this thing. Anyone can. It really is a family. And you really can come and you really can belong. Do you want to come along? So halfway down the page, I've got turning our sentences into questions. You know, that's what I love about Jesus. Can become, what do you make of Jesus? That's a great conversation to have. What do you make of Jesus? And what are your sources for that understanding of Jesus? Have you read a gospel since becoming an adult? Have you read one of these biographies of Jesus? Would you like to sit down and do that? There are all sorts of resources that you can take advantage of. There's the Uncover Bible Studies or the Word One-to-One Bible Studies you can do with your friends. Why not say, you know, what do you make of Jesus? And what are your sources on Jesus? Have you gone back to the original documents? Why don't we do that? And then this other sentence up your sleeve, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. You can talk about that and you can just ask your friend, and how do you cope through the stuff that you're going through? I don't know how you cope. I couldn't have done it without Jesus. I don't know how you do life. It's utterly hopeless from your point of view, isn't it? How do you do life? How do you cope? And then that's what I love about my church becomes, can I introduce you to mine? Bunch of us are meeting together to play ultimate frisbee. There are some tragics who are going to play chess. I don't know if you're into chess, but if you are, no shame, but if you are, you can go on with them, you know. Can I bring you along to one of these guest services? Shall I open it up to questions now? We'll do some questions, and then I'll just say a couple of words about communion, and then we'll eat and drink together.
So you mentioned when you were starting to talk on Jesus first, and you spoke about it every night. How do you then think about the Old Testament? 2/3 of the Bible is maybe shadows and types of Jesus, but no explicit mention of Jesus. And I always find I need to explain that before I share Jesus with you.
Well, you clearly need to buy Reading Between the Lines, you can't, never mind. So I've actually written a couple of books on that. So one's called Long Story Short, which is a shorter book. So 12 sentences that have come from the Bible that actually take you from Genesis to Revelation, that give you a Jesus-centered view of the scriptures. And then Reading Between the Lines is 365 phrases from the Bible that take you from Genesis to Revelation. I think all Christians can agree that certainly the way the New Testament reads the Old Testament is that it is thoroughly Christian scripture. So you read some of the things that the apostles say about the Old Testament, and they're saying it in the synagogue, and they're saying it to Jews who know their Old Testament. And even Jesus is saying, have you never read Psalm 110? David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David said that there is a Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and there is another Lord, Adonai, next to him, And David has this understanding of a Lord and another Lord. To which Lord are you referring? And Jesus makes it clear that he is that Lord at the right hand of the Father, sort of thing. So certainly from the New Testament perspective, the Old Testament is utterly Christian scripture, proclaiming the Messiah. There are disputes on how you get there. And some would say there is a greater level of knowledge that David had, and some would say there is a lesser amount of knowledge that David had. Like, to what degree was David aware of the Messiah and all that sort of stuff? And I come out on the side that says David had a particularly messianic vision. Because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says in Psalm 16, David is saying, you know, that the Messiah, or whoever he's speaking about, will die and decay. will die but not decay, right? And yet Christ died and did not decay and was risen again. Therefore, Psalm 16 was always about the Messiah, and David knew it. So I kind of camp out in that sort of territory in the New Testament and say David was more aware of the messianic stuff that he was writing about. Other people take different views, but everybody agrees that at the end of the day, you've got to read the Old Testament messianically, which is why we went back to Genesis. Okay, and here in Genesis, you've got the singular seed of the woman who will suffer and bring the death blow to evil. And that preaching of the gospel changes Adam's mind from pointing the finger at Eve to saying, oh, the mother of the living. Here she comes. And so I think we read the Old Testament messianically, and it is a proclamation of Christ. So the scripture we first began with is Colossians 1:15. You know, he is the image of the invisible God. At what point? At the incarnation? No, because through him all things were made. Verse 16. So all these great verses about Jesus being the revelation of God, their context is not just the New Testament. Like when the New Testament says Jesus is the revelation of God, it doesn't say Jesus is now the revelation of God. It's always in the context of eternity. So think of John 1. You know, he is the Word of God. Oh, what? Since Christmas? No, since before the foundation of the world. So he's always been the revelation of God. So you could check out my books in terms of what does that mean for how you read through the Old Testament. But the one thing we should all be agreed on is that we should read the scriptures messianically as a proclamation of Christ. And it's not as though Jesus was twiddling his celestial thumbs for thousands of years and then came on as a substitute in the final quarter to kick the goal. He has always been the one through whom God has spoken and revealed himself. Jesus didn't just begin at Christmas. He didn't just invent a religion, he invented the universe. That's the line I always give in evangelism. He didn't just invent a religion, he invented the universe. That's the Christian claim. Do you have a question?
There's one that was on the sheets about...
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So the original sin, and I felt we really helpfully looked at this fits with this world. And I just wondered if you could answer your own question about the fairness of it.
So we're, just as I was born in Australia and had nothing to do with it, so we're all born east of Eden into a condition of perishing, into disconnection from God. We are born separated from God, born disconnected, so that, and that disconnection is never solved by us working back up to God. Our only hope is God coming down to us in Christ. That is the status of you and I. It's interesting how people today are fighting back against the notion that we are responsible agents who can be convicted for our crimes. So there are all sorts of people like Sam Harris, as an atheist and a neuroscientist, who says, look, if you chop open the brains of some of these people who did the most heinous crimes imaginable, you find that there are these brain tumors in them, and maybe they were being forced genetically to do the evil acts that they did, and maybe everyone is in that same boat. Maybe everyone just is genetically predisposed to do this, and one guy's crime is like this, another guy's crime is like that, but we are all predetermined, and we are all fatalistically on this path. And at that point, culpability for crimes just goes out the window, doesn't it? And so that's one view. That's a totally atheistic view that says we are genetically pre-programmed in all sorts of ways. But you press down that road and people start saying, oh no, but we're still responsible, aren't we? And of course, the voice that cries, you know, we're still responsible, aren't we, has been shaped by the Bible. The Bible says, absolutely, we do have genetic predispositions. We do have all sorts of givens in our makeup, so that one person's weakness might be to an addiction to drugs, another person's weakness might be an addiction to pride, and another person's, you know, predisposition might lead to a different kind of temptation. But we are all more than the flesh, and we are all responsible for what we do in the flesh, because the Bible says it is both. We are both born disconnected, but we are also born, we are also responsible for the way in which we become enthusiastic foot soldiers in an army that is opposed to God. And it is both. And when Jesus comes into the world, he both says, I'm a doctor for the sick and I'm a savior for sinners. And he puts those two things together, you know, because a sickness, I'm not responsible for being sick, right? Sin, I am responsible for. And we tend to put those two things apart, so that the problem with addiction is either it's purely an illness or it's purely choice. And everyone is struggling with this thing. Everyone. It doesn't matter what you believe, whether you're a Christian, you're a Buddhist, whatever. Everyone is struggling is am I simply a victim acted upon, or am I a responsible agent acting out in the world? And the Bible, I think, beautifully brings those two things together. And there is a degree to which I am sick. There is a degree to which I am in Adam. And there is a degree to which I should be pitied. And there is a degree to which I take the resources of Adam and press them into my own service in order to war against God and rebel against God. And I think judgment by God for my sins is entirely fair, and will not the judge of all the earth do right? So Genesis chapter 18, Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right, and he will, with all the knowledge he has of our weaknesses, also be able to see all the ways in which we have culpably sinned and culpably committed these crimes. And I think with God in the picture, we can make sense about how we are both sick and sinners. Final judgment is not going to be the unfair thing of God's judging people for being simply sick. Final judgment will be God seeing what we have done with our condition and how we have culpably used it willfully against God. And we will not be judged for our sicknesses, we will be judged for our sins. So bringing God into the equation actually solves the problem that our culture is wrestling with. Are we simply biological survival machines? And of course, some people are going to go off the rails and shoot lots of people. Oh, what do you expect? And the other people who say, there's no such thing as sickness, addiction is not in any sense an illness, and we're all just culpable. And I think the Bible kind of brings those two things together. And God is not going to unfairly judge anyone for simply being a victim of circumstance or being a victim of being born in Adam. Is there anything else you want to press me on there? Yeah.
You take a strong view of God. You go to the point where a sixth is inevitable.
Right.
Creating versus destruction, and you can see that as, you know, if you take your analogy earlier, God's creating
I think you need to take all these things in context. And I think the justice of God kind of requires that there is, that the God of all the earth does right and reacts responsibly to the responsibility of man. It's a big question. What can be said? So, I think what we've got is bad trees producing bad fruit, and I'm kind of a compatibilist on these things. I think it is compatible with God's sovereignty over every atom and act that I too am responsible and act with a degree of freedom. With things. I think those two things, we can't wrap our head around how those two things are true, but that wouldn't be the only thing in the realm of theology that we can't wrap our head around. So we are bad trees, and the amount of fruit that we produce will vary wildly. And some people will produce a lot of bad fruit, and some people will be very good at pruning back their bad fruit and presenting themselves to the world. But God knows the heart, and therefore there definitely are two tracks to humanity, and there's that binary issue. But then within the tribe of Adam, within the family of Adam, there is greater evil and lesser evil, and we are held responsible for greater evil and lesser evil, and God can see that. So the amount of fruit that I produce is of secondary importance. The amount of bad actions that people do is of secondary importance. And I do believe there are gradations of punishment, for instance, in the final judgment. But there is no sin so serious that it cannot be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And there is no sin so slight that it doesn't need the blood of Christ. But within that range, there is this realm for justice, and otherwise the Bible kind of falls apart. You know, the Old Testament law gives different gradations of punishment for different things and holds people accountable for the different ways that they have taken the raw materials of their flesh and pressed them into one service or the other, and God is able to do that. So that's just me waffling around the subject. We can talk further. We might have to, draw a line there. Yeah, brilliant. Shall I pray for us? Yeah, okay. Yeah, absolutely. So, ta-da, what do we got? Bread and wine, I knew it. I knew it was going to be bread and wine. you guys. Let me just read a verse from Matthew 26. Isn't this interesting? Matthew 26, from verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I love Jesus took bread, and it's the bread that he's about to say is my body. So that's evocative. He took bread. We know that he took flesh, right, in the incarnation. And he took bread, and he gave thanks. He lived the life of great thanksgiving through the Gospels. Where Adam grasped at life and died, Jesus gave thanks to God. Right? So he took bread, took flesh, he gave thanks, he lived that life of thanksgiving, and then what did he do? He broke it. He broke his own body. And then he said, "Take and eat." It's the whole Gospel right there, isn't it? There is Jesus taking on our humanity, living life the way it should be lived, in gratitude to God, breaking himself open, and then giving himself to us so that we would be one with him. Look at the bread, torn apart. That's Jesus' body broken for you. Look at the wine poured out for you. He's poured out for you with every drop of his blood. Who can doubt that this is the giving God? Let me pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll take communion. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus, the life giver, Thank you that he took our humanity. Thank you that he lived the life of great thanksgiving. Thank you that he was broken on that cross. And thank you that he's given to us. May we receive him again. Would you refresh our sense of communion with Jesus, that we might abide in him and he in us and bear much fruit. Amen.